I recently saw a meme featuring this very familiar desire shared by parents everywhere. What I want more than anything else is for my kids to be happy. As a parent, I've always wanted my kids to be happy. In today's culture, the pursuit of personal happiness is at the foundation of our beliefs and behaviors. But what happens when we emphasize the pursuit of personal happiness to the extent that it derails our kids from faithfully following Jesus? Stick with us as I chat with Crystal Kurgis and Duffy Robbins about the most healthy ways to think about happiness on this episode of Youth Culture Matters.
From the Center for Parent Youth Understanding, this is Youth Culture Matters. If you're a parent, youth worker, educator, counselor, grandparent, or anyone else who cares about kids, we're glad you've joined us for this practical, informative, and hope-filled podcast. This is a place where together we talk and think Christianly about the rapidly changing world of today's children, teens, and young adults.
Well, as I've gotten older, I go back and I think a lot about the lessons that I learned from my dad, which were typically pronouncements he made in response to my beliefs and my resulting behaviors. And one of the lessons that I did not really value or understand, well, most of them I didn't value or understand when he would issue them to me, was one that it was just over and over again. And he was constantly reminding me when I was a teenager, and I think preparing me for the rest of my life. He would say this, you know, Walt, you are just way too emotional. You trust your feelings too much. And a lot of what he was saying was I was making decisions based on what I felt was good or bad or what I felt made me happy. And that lesson has served me well because as I've gotten older, I've learned to, thanks to him, I truly believe, corral that and really work to lasso that and manage that in ways where my feelings or my desire to, quote unquote, be happy derails me. And that is what I thought of today when I was thinking about preparing for our conversation we're going to have here. And I'm excited about where this is going to go. It's an extremely important conversation we're going to have. It has huge implications for life in today's world, for ministry in today's world, for those of you who are youth workers or others doing ministry, and for parenting in today's world, because what we're going to talk about are conversations we need to have about ideas and beliefs that really are influencing everyone in our culture, but particularly our kids. And so I've invited two of my dear friends to come in here, Crystal Kurgis, who is the Vice President of Discipleship at Young Life, and she's taught at Purdue University, and then also Duffy Robbins, who is Professor of Christian Ministries at Grove City College, two really dear friends who, unfortunately, we were talking here beforehand. We haven't been together in the same room for about 3 years. We just valued those times so much, but COVID really messed that up.
It indeed.
Yeah. And look, I'm glad I'm able to see if it's only by Zoom, and I'm glad we're able to have this conversation. So let me start with what prompted this. Back in November, Crystal reposted on her blog, a post that she had originally put up on her blog back, I think, in 2016, November 22nd, which is a day that many of us remember as the day that John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, Texas. What many of us don't realize is that on that same day, two other very famous people died. Aldous Huxley, author of Brave New World, which, by the way, I mean, that book is quite prophetic and one we should reread again in today's world. And then as well, C.S. Lewis, who most of us are familiar with, and if we're not, we need to be familiar with, one of the great Christian writers. And Crystal will tell you, I mean, one of the things I love about Crystal is she's a C.S. Lewis groupie. The man is lucky he's not alive anymore because she'd be trailing him around it, you know, wherever he was to speak. I mean, it's so fun to talk to her because she's pulling stuff off her shelf and she's, you know, showing us these articles. And her blog post was about Lewis's last written piece. And so we're going to use that as a prompt. I loved how you processed this in your blog post. It was fascinating for me to read Lewis's words and his article. And I think maybe the best way to start is just kind of let you go here. Tell us about the article and talk to us a little bit about the significance of it.
Sure. Thanks. It's really good to see you guys. I am a little bit of a Lewis groupie. I'll admit that. So I'm always seeing ways, I'm not trying to see them, but I often see ways that what he wrote long ago speaks to today, sometimes very obviously and sometimes in unexpected ways. And when I wrote the article, the first blog post, it was the day that he had died, a celebration, I guess if that's the right word of that. But there were a lot of things going on in some pretty major names in culture where people were leaving spouses to be with a different spouse. Sometimes they were leaving a spouse to be with a new spouse of the same gender. There were all kinds of narratives going on. And it was a whirlwind of people applauding their bravery and their courage for finally doing what they needed to do to have content, fulfilled lives. And I do remember thinking, I wonder how happy and content and fulfilled the people are who they're leaving behind, or the children who are being left behind. And then some of the people who were directly involved in these events or episodes were people that the college demographic really looked up to and loved because they had such whimsical voices. And so it was scary to me, if that's the right word. It was scary to me how quickly sometimes things flipped from viewing what was happening in the world and what other people were writing through the lens of scripture, rather than people reading scripture through the lens of what these other people were saying. And the message of, you must do whatever you need to do to be happy and fulfilled and content, was looming large. And I wondered this morning, actually, Walt, I was thinking, is the happiness gospel sort of the updated prosperity gospel? Like, if the prosperity gospel was focused on being financially healthy or happy, is the new happiness gospel focused on being primarily sexually and relationally happy? I'm not sure. Anyway, I had reread Lewis's last article, We Have No Right to Happiness, and some of the people who had made significant shifts in their life in terms of commitments and covenants said they were doing it in order to be happy. And it felt like those two things converged. And I probably quite strongly in the blog, I went back to start reading it a little while ago. And I think I stated things maybe more strongly than needed, but I was feeling pretty strongly about it, that was becoming the new gospel, that whatever you need to do to be happy is what you should do. I did catch one line that I wrote in there, which is that, in that new way of looking at the world, morality is malleable and orthodoxy is not obligatory. But I actually think that other worldview, I don't like the world or the word worldview, that other view of the world has its own orthodoxy and its own morality, which is whatever will make you happy is what you should do. Everybody who's young and looking at a world in front of them and a life in front of them, that's very intriguing. It's very intriguing. And Lewis picks it apart piece by piece by piece in a way that's quite disarming and unsettling. Because if what I want to do to be happy is going to make someone else unhappy, that doesn't matter. That's where the whole thing starts falling apart. Mm-hmm. So it was more my way of saying, what's happening? And are any of us going to be willing to call it out? Because we can see where this is going to lead us to. I don't know if that helps lay the groundwork a bit. I'll add one thing. I just finished reading Matthew Bates' little short book about the gospel. He has a longer book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone, which is beautiful, that I would highly recommend. But he has a definition of sin in there that I thought was very telling. I've heard sin defined a lot of ways: missing the mark, using good things in the wrong way. He used this definition of sin. Sin is when we decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. which is what eating from the tree of good and evil is. I'm going to eat from it and I'm going to make my own knowledge of good and evil. And it feels to me like the pursuit of my own happiness is me deciding what's right and wrong. I am orthodoxy. I am morality. I am ethics. And if it makes me happy, then I for sure should do it, I guess, at the expense of however it makes everybody else feel.
Yeah. And Crystal, I don't think you need to be apologetic. I know you're not, but about seeing things the way they are. I celebrate that because I wish more folks would develop that kind of discernment where you're able to look at the world around you through the lens of God's word and the truths of God's word and see what's really happening. I think, you know, what Lewis saw then is what's really happening now. And, you know, one of the things you wrote in your blog was, regardless, his message is critical to this moment in human history, just as it was in 1963, just as it was in 1982, and just as it will be next year, and just as it will be for the remainder of human history. Because, as you say, as we go back, I mean, isn't this at the crux of what we do in ministry, at the crux of our faith in Jesus Christ, that we think about the first four words God spoke, you know, in Scripture, it's in the beginning God, and then we look through Genesis 1 and 2 at God's good order for everything and his design, and then the first four words spoken by the enemy. My friend, I love how Rebecca Sparks calls Satan the wrecker of this world, and those wrecking words were, it was a question, right? Did God really say? And that question echoes in all of our minds, in all of our hearts, and certainly the culture is asking that and providing answers as well. And this is where this goes. And I know, you know, both you and Duffy, I have the same concern. You know, what motivates you about this, why you're passionate about this, is not just your love for Christ and your desire to be obedient to God's will and way, but you guys love kids. Mm-hmm. And you just know how powerful this is in the lives of our kids. And certainly we're seeing more and more of this in the church. I don't know if either of you would be able to comment on that, on just some of your observations. You know, you two, like me, have been involved in youth ministry for decades. You've been involved in discipling kids and leading youth ministries and training youth workers. You know, how would this article, what kind of concerns rise up in your mind as you read Lewis's words and think about how this is playing out today? How are we seeing it?
Well, I'll jump in. I think, yeah, sort of the idea, well, two comments kind of mine. One is, first of all, that, you know, there's definitely this notion that, you know, that we're called to live our best, you know, to live our best life. And of course, you know, Jesus says, I've come that you can have life and have it more abundantly. But the way we identify our best life, as C.S. Lewis talks about, Crystal sort of underlined, and you know, you going back to Genesis, the way we define it is quite different from the way Jesus defined it. For him, you know, it was crucify the self. And for us, it's celebrate the self. And, you know, it's interesting. I've just been talking with my students at Grove City about how we as Christians engage with culture. And so as a part of that discussion, we were talking about a book that I know you guys are aware of, The Benedictine Option by Rod Dreher. And one of the values of what he calls the Benedictine Option, which, you know, this is a book I recommend. Don't dismiss it because it sounds like we're all supposed to go to a monastery or something like that. It's nothing like that. But one of the values that he talks about is asceticism, which sounds even more like, okay, we're supposed to go sit on a flagpole and fast, you know, for a year or something. But what he really means is not some kind of extreme fast or flogging yourself, you know, with your I-cord charging cables. It's discipline. In particular, discipline is applied to our daily appetites and bodily appetites. And I was thinking about this when we were talking, you know, about what we're going to do in the podcast and stuff. Dreher says that, you know, monks fast regularly, live simply, refuse comfort, abide by the strict rules of the monastery. This is not a matter of earning spiritual merit. Rather, the monk knows the human heart and how its passions must be reined in through disciplined living. Asceticism is an antidote to the poison of self-centeredness common in our culture, which teaches us that satisfying our own desires is the key to the good life. The ascetic knows that true happiness can only be found by living in harmony with the will of God, and ascetical practices train our body and our soul to put God above self. And so it's as Crystal said, it's just a complete a reversal of the notion of the crucified self, or you know, it's now about the undenied self, the unbridled self. And then just the other comment that I thought when I was listening to Crystal is how now this is celebrated as a bold act, as a courageous act to leave your family, or to betray values, or to sort of celebrate yourself. This is sort of considered, and I hate to say it, but this language has leaked into the lexicon of youth ministry and what God wants for us, because God loves us, and what it means to be, you know, love courageously, is to sort of celebrate the courage of saying, hey, do what you got to do to make yourself happy.
Which is exactly what David did with Bathsheba, right?
Yeah, right.
That's what he needed to be happy. However he defined in that moment, it meant to be physically satisfied. But this is not a new story. This is an ancient story that's been happening, I would assume, for as long as there's been humanity. But we have a different way of broadcasting and celebrating it today because of technology. That's part of it. And I have deep concerns about how this is a very tickling the ears message for anybody, but I think especially adolescents who are in such a developmentally important stage of life. Being happy, who wouldn't want that? And determining what makes me happy is, maybe there's, okay, now I love teenagers. I have spent my life with them. I believe that they are profoundly wise. They can share truth, but we also all recognize and know about the developmental stage they're in. I'm not sure that it's the best stage of life for discerning difficult issues. It might be a little more prone to be led by emotion or other things. And I don't want to say that in a way that diminishes adolescence at all. I believe it's a very important stage of life, both for the ones who are going through it and those who are walking alongside them as they go through it. But they're being thrown more than most adults can handle, and being told that they have all that it takes to cope with those things. And I think it's interesting that of all the bodily appetites that there are, we would never applaud someone who other bodily appetites or emotional desires we let run rampant. But in this area, in relationships, especially in the frame of romantic relationships, that one we sort of believe should have free rein, which is really interesting. We don't celebrate it in other areas of life.
Yeah, good desires, good God-given desires gone bad. You know, did God really say, okay, so I'm gonna do it my way rather than God's way? You know, it's interesting as you talk about this, I'm thinking that as you talk about these worldview elements, or this way of looking at the world, as Crystal says, you know, kids, in terms of how they're living this out, and they will verbalize it, right, when they're challenged. You know, don't judge me. Just, you know, love is love, just love, that kind. I mean, there's these mantras, there's these cliches that are out there. They're affirming what it is that they already believe in many ways, because not because they've thought through this and chosen this as a way to live, but they've just assumed this is the way to live because they've been swimming in the soup of this way of thinking, marinating in this, as you said, Crystal, developmentally, at an extremely impressionable age, when they're mm-hmm. trying to figure out issues like identity, you know, who am I, and then answer the question, what do I believe? I mean, these answers are coming at them 24/7. And certainly, you know, with technology now and the decline in involvement in church and youth group and those sorts of things, that would turn the volume up on these messages as well. And so we need to be concerned about that. I was thinking, you know, Duffy, as you were talking, what came to mind is Christian Smith's work, you know, back when he wrote Soul Searching. I guess we're coming up on about 20 years from that when he said, you know, the shape of faith now is moralistic, therapeutic deism. The therapeutic part being, you know, and David Wells, we both know David Wells. David Wells has written about this extensively in his books, you know, about the rise of the therapeutic, that it's all about my feelings and feeling good. And, you know, what Smith said is that, you know, God has become our servant rather than us seeing ourselves as having to live, being called to live under his lordship. You know, that's the deistic part. So we call on God whenever things aren't going well for us and we're not happy and we think he will step in and assuage any sort of, you know, or diminish any sort of difficult situations that we have or, you know, bad emotional things and just make us happy. So I think about that. And then more recently, you know, because when you talk about happiness, you're talking about an emotion. I think about another book we've talked about, Duffy, that I just think takes Christian Smith's work to another level in terms of showing us how things have changed over the course of 10 years or so. But that's Tara Isabella Burton's book, Strange Rites, in which she says right. through her observation, look, right now, the shape of faith for our kids and even for adults who have bought into this way of thinking that Lewis wrote about, that has advanced and borne even greater fruit and spread more widely. The result is what she calls these personally created intuitional faith systems. So everyone believes what they want to believe because that's what feels right to them and that's what makes them happy. And, you know, I go back to what my dad said about emotions. Don't trust your emotions. The reality is they're all over the place. So our faith systems now, and a morality is going to be all over the place. And in a world where it's only about me, as Crystal says, I don't care how my actions, you know, affect someone else. And, you know, Lewis, in the opening of his article, we'll include a link to the article and to Crystal's blog where she has the article posted. He gives this story of these two couples who, you know, two spouses leave their longstanding spouse because it's just not working for me anymore and I'm not happy. And they embrace each other and nobody cares about the other. So, yeah, this is good. We're going to take a break. When we come back, I want to talk a little bit more about some of the implications of this for today and the evidence that we see and talk a little bit about some of the other, you know, books that we've read and the conversations we've had and the things that we've seen that really put a stamp on this that says, yes, this is happening. So we'll be right back. I often hear grandparents say how glad they are that they don't have to raise kids in today's world. While these comments might not be very encouraging to those of us who are parents or who are doing youth ministry with kids today, they do recognize the fact that there are lots of confusing and dangerous cultural realities that kids need to navigate if they are going to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. In an effort to provide parents and youth workers with an easy-to-use tool designed to help kids find their way through the choices they face in today's world, I've written a new little book that can be used individually or in small groups, A Student's Guide to Navigating Culture. It's the shortest book I've ever written, but it's the one I believe will have the greatest impact in terms of discipling the emerging generations. If you want to teach your kids how to live in today's culture while following God's will and way, check out this new little book, A Student's Guide to Navigating Culture. You can learn more and order copies at cpyu.org. During the break, Crystal had some really interesting comments about where this is coming from. You know, how are our kids assimilating this into life? Is this just something that they're breathing in the air? I know it's there, but Where did you say, Crystal, you had a great observation on this, and I totally agree with it.
Yeah, well, this messaging is very enticing to teenagers, I think. But I think it's just as enticing to adults. And the reality is the messaging is starting with the adults. It's that's where it's flowing from. Now, at this point, it might be flowing from everybody because of how technology and communication works. But it's not as though a teenager, at least as far as I can see it, one day said, I think self-happiness is really the thing here, and I'm going to get that message out to the world. I think they've received that message and it's resonated with them beautifully, but it's not like it only resonates with teenagers. It's clearly resonating with adults. I don't think there's a gap here between who's most drawn to the messaging that you should be happy. That is humanity as a whole. But there is something about the developmental stage of adolescence, which is that they're able to start making adult decisions, but they're still forming their final set of what I believe to be true and understanding who I am and who God is. So they're in a space, I think, where they're very susceptible to it. Having said that, it's not like I see a lot of adults who are very clearly running away from this message, even though they have the intellectual and you'd think life experience knowledge to do so. Everybody, it resonates with all of us.
You know, one thought that comes to mind there, if you want to see this, like in a lab, what you're saying there, Crystal, talk to school teachers who have been teaching for 20, 30, 40 years. And it doesn't matter where you go. I mean, we ask questions of school teachers all the time. When I teach, classes, graduate and undergrad classes, one of the assignments I give, I know, Duffy, you do this as well from time to time, is, interview a school teacher. How has the world changed? What are the issues you're dealing with? And you will quickly see that everything we're talking about here has changed, let's say the balance of power, among other things, in the classroom. I just had a conversation yesterday with an educator in Boston who was telling me that teachers are so frustrated and even up to the level of a superintendent wanting to resign and quit and walk away because they have they've been given no ability. I mean, with all the parameters and the barriers and the rules and the regulations to answer this very thing when it pops up, because after all, it's a kid needs to be happy. So we're not going to squelch that. We don't want to get in the way of their self-awareness and self-realization. But also, when you talk to educators, they're starting now to talk not so much about, well, they are talking about the changes in the classroom, but they're talking more and more about the changes in the parent population when they interact with the parents. And what I'm hearing is exactly what you're saying, Crystal, that, I can't even deal with parents anymore. All they want is for their kids to be happy and to advance. There's no sense of discipline or backing up a teacher on matters of right and wrong. I mean, it works out in so many different ways. But, I mean, Duffy, have you seen this?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And actually, I think, I know before, Walt, you and I have, we've interviewed Carl Truman on this podcast, and we've talked about his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And I think the genius of Carl's book is that he reminds us that this we're now seeing kind of the flowering of something that has its roots, way back. In that book, Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, I mean, he goes back and traces these roots, but essentially he sort of, oversimplifying, the thesis, but it seems as if Carl's basically saying that, over the course of human history, there's been a significant shift. We used to, and it all comes down to defining happiness, and we used to define it more outward facing. There was a time when your well-being depended a lot more on your community and your tribe, your welfare, your protection, your safety. So understandably, people were much more outward looking. But as we become increasingly a culture, with the technology that essentially in some ways kind of make you, you know, self-sustaining. I mean, you can curate your own entertainment. You can curate your own community. I mean, this whole meta world thing, you know, you can create your own reality. If this thing goes down the way Facebook wants it to, and so now it's much more inward facing. And so there's been this huge shift from the good life is something that's outward facing to something that's inward facing. And I think you see it. I think we see it in, you know, just any number of things. In other words, to go back to your example of the classroom, you know, basically teachers are finding it hard because for a classroom to be orderly, for it to function, for it to accomplish the purposes for which it's designed, which is essentially the education of young people, there has to be some corporate ownership. There has to be something beyond myself that I'm willing to participate in. And yet, you know, oftentimes parents and certainly students see it through the lens of this doesn't meet my needs and this doesn't really work for me. And of course that bleeds over. I mean, think about the way people talk about church. You know, this just doesn't meet my needs. I didn't like it. It's very, very much now inward focused. And we kind of say, yeah, you know, you have to go where you're, you know, where you're going to be happiest, or it's sort of this celebration of that.
Mm. Which leads me to another question. And we talked about this during the break when you mentioned the church there, Duffy. How has the church, and specifically the evangelical church of which we've all been a part, how has the church played into this? In other words, have we pushed back on that mentality that Duffy just answered, you know, where it's all about me and it's all about my feeling good and my entertainment? What have you done for me lately, my local church, you know? How have we pushed back on that, or have we basically caved to that? Are we assimilating ourselves into that in an effort to keep people there?
That sounds like a rhetorical question.
Could be.
I think maybe we're trying to have it both ways, which is very human. I want it both ways. But I think the way that we frame the good news of Jesus has maybe led, I want to be careful, it's not the cause of this, but it feels like they're tied together. We generally, I think, equate the salvation message with the good news of Jesus. And the salvation message is a sliver of the good news of Jesus. But if what we focus on primarily is that the Lord loves you more than you can ever imagine, which is true, and he wants to save you, and even if you were the only person, he'd want to save you, which is kind of a moot point because none of us are the only person, but that kind of makes it difficult to say no to him. If he'd save me, even if I were the only one, that's amazing. And if he wants you to live full, amazing life that you can't even imagine, and he created you as a masterpiece and wants to have a personal relationship with you, all of these things are true. But if they're not framed by the larger story of the good news, which is that he is creator, the crowned king, Lord, and the authority in our lives, then I think it's easy to just hear the, he loves me more than anything. He wants me to be happy. He wants me to live full life more. He wants me to be happier than I can even imagine. That's how you can interpret that, and have a personal relationship with him. Then the moment things don't feel quite as personal as we think relationships should feel, or the moment relationship with him doesn't look the way that we think relationships would look, I think there's not a larger basket around it to collect us and keep us in the space where we're living truth. And I don't think we've ever done those things with an eye towards making it easier to follow him. I mean, I think we've done them all with good intent, but I do think it's opened a door where with just a few short moves, you're at a place just off center where it's easy to believe that my happiness, the way that I envision it, is certainly what the Lord would want for me, because he wants me to live a full, happy life, and he created me this way. So this must be the way he created me. We maybe haven't caused this, but we maybe haven't thoughtfully tried to work against it either. I want to insert one thing here because I just thought of this as Duffy was talking and during the break. This is from 400 years ago, a book that is sort of a pre-Screwtape Letters, which this month is the 70th or the 80th birthday of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. But the name of this little book was called A Sure Guide to Hell, written by Beelzebub. So it's sort of an upside down thinking, but he has sections in there where he writes to every different stage of life. And he writes to 12 and 13 year olds and says, you're too old to be under your parents' control and guidance now, especially if they try to keep you from having fun. In other words, if they're trying to keep you from being happy, you should reject that. Don't pay any regard to what they say. Just follow your own inclinations. And if you do go to school, let it be to find a place where you can be mischievous and have fun rather than learn. And then when he starts writing to the 15 and 16 year olds, he says, and this is such a parodied version, but drinking, swearing, lewdness, the whole world lies before you. Don't put any limits on your licentiousness. You can seduce young virgins with smooth words and fair promises. If you're an apprentice, ignore all the advice that your father gave you when you entered service, neglect the church, neglect reading the Bible, and if your master rebukes you, be surly or grumpy in return, because otherwise you won't be happy. So we're just living out what has been being talked about forever. It's just, it's happening in our culture today in the way that our culture exposes it or reveals it or expresses it.
It's interesting to me, you know, as Duffy mentioned Carl Truman, I got to thinking, and this dovetails on what you just read there, Crystal, from that book. I would love to have a copy of that. I know, do you have is that an autographed copy?
No, I'm just, do I look that old?
Yeah, no. I'm thinking, you know, it's by Beale. Who actually wrote that, by the way?
It's not. It's the London printed. So it doesn't have a name on it. Many things written back in the 16th and 17th centuries didn't have names. Sometimes they had initials. But it's fascinating because it really says many of the same things to once you get to an adult age as well.
Yeah.
I should have gone back and looked at what it's saying to adults who are tired of being married to the person they're married to. It might just as easily say there, you really should be happy. So.
Yeah. Well, what I was going to say was Carl Truman in that book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he goes back to Charles Taylor. And Charles Taylor, the Canadian philosopher, gives us some really helpful terms. And, you know, what Duffy was talking about there and what Carl writes about is the difference between the transcendent frame and the immanent frame. And the transcendent frame, if we choose to live within that, you know, we are looking upward, we're looking outward, we're relying on the authority of God to, and God's word, in a Christian sense, to guide our lives, to shape our beliefs that yield behaviors. Outwardly, we're looking to community and living up to the standards of a community that's committed to Christianity and the transcendent frame, which is really about what the body of Christ is all about. So, you know, what we're discussing here really undermines the healthy functioning of the body of Christ as well, as opposed to the immanent frame, which we're choosing to live in now, which is really, you know, you've framed yourself, you've surrounded yourself. And again, the simplest way to describe that, it's all about you. Just cave into your feelings and, you know, you do you. We know that, right? You do you. Just carpe diem, seize the day. It's all about you. And man, does this offer up challenges? And I think we need to see it and really, really answer back to it.
I was just going to add, as a part of that, you know, I mean, this is a little bit of a shift, but to go back to your original question, Walt, I think, and this is something we've hammered out and hashed out in the Doctor of Ministry class at Gordon Conwell, but when you're trying to, you know, your question was initially, have we in the church fed into this and how have we done this? And I think our problem is that in the church, we've said, okay, we have people who aren't interested in God. So what are they interested in? They're interested in being happy. I mean, they've been, the culture, you know, tells them this is your entitlement. This is, you know, this is what it's all about. And so we go, well, if they're not interested in God, let's talk about what they are interested in the hopes that they will get within range of our hearing and we can get an opportunity to talk to them about God. And we all do this. We all, you know, preach in churches and stuff. And I know and speak, you know, we all speak to teenagers that this is, and every youth worker has to reckon with this. I was in a discussion back in the fall with this guy. We were talking about it. He said that, you know, you shouldn't ever, I mean, we've, you know, Walt, I know you've heard some of this discussion just in our conversation as friends, but, you know, you should never, ever you should never offer the first bait because it's a bait and switch, you know, just offer them Jesus. He alone is attractive enough and he's attractive enough alone that to offer any, to sort of try to woo an audience with anything else is to cheapen the glory of Jesus. And so I asked him, I said, well, okay, what if I know somebody loves, that they need to visit a park, that there's a beautiful expanse there, a world that they've never seen, serenity, beauty, order, the fingerprint of God in a way they've never imagined it. But they think parks are a place that are boring and quiet. Nothing ever happens there. You can't go to a movie there. There's bad Wi-Fi there, you know. And so I said, okay, but what if I know they love biking? They like biking. I'm thinking of you, Walt. I'm contextualizing here. And so I said, okay, I want to go on a bike ride. And on my bike ride, I go to the park. I take them to the park. And we sit down, we go, well, actually, this is amazing. I mean, look at this, the life, the beauty, the wonder of this place. We've got room to spread out. And sometimes I think the church is caught in how much of a bike ride am I allowed to give? Or do I just have to expect people to come to our park? And, you know, people are bred to want the ride. And they're not really bred to have an appetite for the park. And so I think as a guy who struggles with this myself, you know, I think this is part of the challenge that the church reckons with in how much do we cater to what we know is not necessarily, it's an appetite that points to a much bigger appetite. How much do we cater to the first appetite that is less healthy? Hmm.
This is good. We're going to take a break. Now, when we come back, I'm going to ask you two about, you know, specifically as, and you've both been talking about this, specifically when we tell people about Jesus and what it means to come into a relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus Christ and live the Christian life. How should we communicate that? Are we missing anything? Is there more we have to include in that? So we'll take a break. We'll come back. Stick with us.
If you enjoy listening to Youth Culture Matters and would like to support the ongoing efforts of this ministry, you can do so by visiting cpyu.org/giving to make a donation. Your prayers and financial support make this podcast possible.
Well, as we close it out, let's get very practical here, and I want to pick the brains of Duffy and Crystal on how we can be more deliberate in our ministries and in our homes at pushing back on this. Because if these are lies, if this is a false gospel, if we're not giving them the whole truth, we need to start doing that. And so let's talk about some ways that we can begin to do that. And who wants to go first?
Crystal, why don't you go first? Because you were just in the break saying some great stuff.
Okay.
Brilliant strategy, Duffy.
A few thoughts. One is, this is a prequel to what I want to say. Adolescence is a time, I think, when people are looking to be their own authority and to be independent. And now we're asking them to give their life and their allegiance to the king of the world who himself is the authority and who asks them to be fully dependent on him. So in some ways, this seems like an impossibility. It's like two different universes trying to come together here. So that in one sense maybe makes us try to present Jesus in a way that doesn't highlight those aspects of his character. Like, let's not talk about the fact that he is the King and Lord and wants you to be fully dependent. Let's talk about the fact that he wants you to have full life that you can't even imagine, that he's designed you with purpose and meaning, that he loves you immeasurably, all of which are true. But when they're separated from these other truths about him, it might be presenting really not an untruth, but an incomplete truth that can lead to some bad results. So on the other hand, I think most adolescents, young adults, and even adults care deeply about this world. They want to be part of changing the world for something better. And in that sense, the message of Jesus is an open door. Here's someone who is the King of the world and invites us to be part of his work and part of his kingdom and part of what he's doing. There's nothing bigger than ourselves than that. And we all want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. So I don't think the answer to this is to find a different message of Jesus that resonates with teenagers and just focus on that. I think it's to present a fuller picture of who he is. And you asked earlier, Walt, are there things that we've done to maybe feed into this idea of you should be happy and satisfied by Jesus? And I think about the story of Jesus with the rich young ruler, who clearly loved the Lord enough to come and say, "What's required of me?" And when Jesus told him what was required of him, the rich young ruler walked away, and Jesus did not immediately go. Okay, let me reframe it. I want to reframe it for you so that it's a little more palatable. He did not do that. And I don't think that that means we shouldn't be thoughtful about people based on what Duffy was saying before. We should be aware of the on-ramps that there are into each person's life based on their interests and their abilities and their context and those things. We would be foolish to ignore those. But we would be disobedient to give those the last word.
Yeah. I was thinking that was really well said, Crystal.
Yep.
I think that when I think about, you know, Jesus, John 10:10, which is the passage, you know, we love to cite. But, you know, it's equally true that Jesus said, you know, in John 16, he said, you know, I have told you these things so that, and where in John 10:10, so that you might have life, he says in John 16, so that you may have peace. But then he follows that up by saying, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I think part of, in terms of your question, well, part of the practical implication for this is that there are two basic ideas there. Number one, there's going to be trouble in the world. You're not always going to be happy. And if you are hoping that God's going to give you happy, you're going to be disappointed with God. That in this world, you're going to have trouble. But then the second feature of that, the second basic idea, is that Jesus has overcome the world, which I think also helps us and calls us to sort of reshape our ideas about happiness. In other words, happiness is not, and you know, while we were on our break, Crystal was saying, do you think that your idea of happiness changes over the course of time? And of course, in different seasons of your life. But part of that is also maturity. It's realizing that if I get a piece of candy, you know, when I'm a 3-year-old, that makes me happy. But 6 months later, when I go to the dentist, it's going to make me unhappy. And you, at some point, you gain a perspective of time. You go, okay, maybe I shouldn't have that piece of candy, you know, or whatever. And I think Jesus is saying, I've overcome the world, that there is a, I don't, you could use the word happiness, but I think he's saying there's a contentment and a joy available to us, but it's not defined the way you think happiness the way our culture defines happiness. And I think in practical terms, that means for youth workers, we need to be upfront and honest. And of course, it's not as if the kids don't know this. I mean, our students are well aware that there's trouble in the world. If ever they weren't, they surely are now. And so let's plunge into that. Let's deep dive into that and say, but, Christ has overcome the world.
Yeah. I want you to know, we did not, Duffy and I did not communicate about this beforehand, Walt, but on my notes here from during the break, I wrote, maybe we need to redefine happiness and talk about contentment and joy instead, which is exactly what you just said, Duffy, that part of the problem is probably what people hear when they hear happy. What does that mean actually? And I do think that what the Lord offers is the possibility to be content in a world that's pretty rotten at times, and to be joyful in the midst of suffering and unhappiness. We can be unhappy and still joyful. And so if the life that Jesus offers is this life you can't even imagine, that's because it's resurrection life. It's part of new creation. And you don't get to live resurrection life until there's first been dying to self. And I would say that that's an ongoing process for us as human beings. It's not a one and done like it was for Jesus. As long as we live on this earth, it's this continual crucifixion. Those who are living by the Spirit have crucified the desires of their sinful nature to the cross and left them there. We nail them to the cross and crucify them there, and we die to ourself. And because of being willing to die to ourself, we're invited then to live a resurrection life, which is a life that we can't possibly imagine, because it's not what the human life is. The human life is earthly life, restrained by the things that are happening in the world. Resurrection life is the life that Jesus talks about, but resurrection requires death and crucifixion beforehand. Hmm.
You know, one of the great untruths that Jonathan Haidt and Greg Lukianoff talk about in their book, The Coddling of the American Mind, is the untruth of fragility. And they state it this way, that we believe in today's world that what doesn't kill us will hurt us. What doesn't kill us, you know, hurts us, rather than knowing that difficulty and hardship make us stronger. And when you think about that spiritually, the difficulties and the hardships that God in his providence allows in our lives, that's where he meets us. And, you know, as we get older, we realize this, right? The scriptures become true for us as we experience, you know, suffering and heartache. You know, I don't know anybody who's gone through difficult things who would say, oh, I wish, you know, that guy would go through it or the guest. I mean, we wouldn't wish it on anybody else. But when I talk to people who've gone through difficult situations, we've talked to some here on this podcast, I ask them this question, would you change it if you could go back? No, because the difficulty is actually what God used to refine me and draw him more into his presence and his likeness. And, you know, that's a way of looking at it. When you mentioned joy, you know, you made a comment there that we can be unhappy and still be joyful. Crystal, you said that. It brought to mind one of the sermons I remember. My dad was a pastor, and this one really stuck with me, that he talked about joy not being, biblically, not being an emotion, but assurance. And assurance of who we are in Christ, and assurance of what we have to look forward to. And you mentioned that, you know, that we, this life is not all there is. And our kids are being, and adults, we're being taught, you know, carpe diem, because this is all there is, right? We need to live in light of eternity. I know it sounds cliche-ish, but, you know, that's important too. And then I think about, you know, when we soft pedal the gospel, or we're hesitant to give our kids an opportunity to really count the cost. You know, as Bonhoeffer talked about, you know, this crisis of cheap grace, that we talk about costly grace and the difficulty of the life of discipleship. We can't discount. There's two things that I constantly think about. One is, and this is in my humanness, when I'm maybe afraid to be direct. One is, I have to understand that the person I'm talking to, regardless of age, was made in the image of God for a relationship with God that's been broken, and all of their deepest longings for that to be restored. And I want in my humanness to be able to help them see that. And the second thing is that it's not just in my humanness, but I trust the Holy Spirit now as I tell the truth, you know, because it's the Holy Spirit. It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit who brings about that change. And, you know, as Duffy talked about, or the two of you we were talking about the rich young ruler. I think it was you, Crystal. You know, I was thinking about how he walked away. The scriptures say he walked away sad. He walked away grieving, because he was not full. He had not, you know, answered that call to faith that just brings that restoration. So, man, I love this. This is, you know, this
Can
is
I
really
just
good.
Interject
yeah.
there, Walter? Yeah, when I think about the rich young ruler too, I can't remember if this was like from one of Tim Keller's sermons, but I certainly heard Keller say this in somewhere. But that the rich young ruler wasn't looking for a savior; he was looking for a life coach. And I think that is kind of the essence of what we've offered in youth ministry and in the church, is we've offered people, you know, a way to kind of make life a little bit better, make them a little bit happier, you know, and that seems to be what the rich young ruler wanted. And then all of a sudden Jesus said, okay, if you know, sell everything you've got. He just kind of cut right to the chase. I want to add one of the practical suggestion for youth workers, and that is to really go back. I mean, look at your library, look at your resources, your curricula, and do an inventory of materials that you have about lament, lamentation. And I don't mean the book of Lamentations, but I mean the element of lament in the Christian life. When you look in the book of Psalms, it's a huge element of Hebrew worship. It's a huge element of life in the community of Israel. It's a very, very minuscule element in most church life and youth ministry life. We don't talk about it much. But when I go back, I was reminded of this when you were talking a minute ago, Walt, about some of the great saints. I mean, Maggie and I read the book Becoming Elizabeth Elliot back last year. You know, when you read her life, I mean, it's you're struck by the fact that there wasn't a lot of happiness there, but there was a deep joy and a deep contentment, and to use your father's term, a deep assurance that buoyed her spirits in the midst of just unbelievably dark stuff, And I think it's easy in youth ministry to sell a cheaper product, but it won't last the test of time. And so I would really encourage, you know, there are, for example, one resource that I would recommend is Paul Borthwick's book, The Fellowship of Suffering. Paul Borthwick and Dave, what's Dave's last name, Walt? You know, he's up at
Grace Ripper.
Yeah, Dave Ripper, yeah. That's an amazing book. That's an excellent book. But you can also go online if you're a youth worker and just, for example, go to YouTube and look up the name Helen Rosevear, R-O-S-E-V-E-A-R-E. She was a missionary, beaten and raped. And when you do that, you know how YouTube works, you'll probably get some other suggestions. But or go to... you know, go to the site, for example, let me see, I'm just pulling up real quick, the site for churches that are suffering around the world. Because those sites remind us that if the Christian life is about happiness, then probably 90% of the Christian population is getting thoroughly ripped off, because every day is honestly just a day of, you know, you can't go to Haiti and do a sermon on five ways to have better friends. You know, it's just not going to fly, not in that the depth of that kind of reality. And I think that's perhaps where we've had the luxury, as you said earlier, Crystal, of kind of presenting this cheaper gospel. But I would really encourage youth pastors to think about, how do I massage lament, the habits of lament, into our ministry, into our worship, and into my teaching.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Crystal.
Oh, I was just going to say, I have one last thought, because I think we're rightly talking about the fuller picture, but it would be a mistake for us to then lose the appeal of Jesus. Sometimes that's all we go for. We don't have to give up the beautiful woo and whimsy that exists in who he is in order to also present the truth of him. But that is what we often do in Christendom, is we sort of float from side to side because we like extremes. Actually, it's not just us, it's the entire world. And we're not talking about picking one over the other. We're talking about being as complete and full as we can for this developmental stage of life in a way that is truthful. We can't get in every element of the gospel in the time that we have with teenagers. So we need to think very carefully about what it is that we choose to not spend time on, or make sure we spend time on, so that the small picture that we're presenting is at least a full small picture that will grow to a full bigger picture as they mature in their faith. Mm.
You know, follow up, and I'll come back to you too if there's any more resources you would recommend as we start to close out here. But as Duffy mentioned, lament, you know what came to mind, Duffy, was a book I read a few years ago by Michael Card called The Sacred Sorrow, Reaching Out to God in the Lost Language of Lament. And then, as you mentioned, going to places like Voice of the Martyrs, or websites that deal with a persecuted church, which really raise our awareness of what's actually happening just about everywhere but here. Yeah. I've been reading a devotional, a daily devotional this year, and I think it's called Daily Inspiration from the Lion's Den. And I don't know where I got this. Someone sent it to me, and it's written by a man named Paul Estabrooks. And it comes from the ministry Open Doors, which I think is Brother Andrew's. Yeah. And each devotion, scripture and commentary, including lots of stories about what's happening in the persecuted church and how God is working through these people, bringing them that joy we talked about earlier. It is mind-blowing. I mean, I'll just say it that way, and it, not only has it been very helpful and encouraging, but it scares me because, you know, why am I reading this? What is the Lord getting me ready for, you know, when you get into these things? But this is
what... But it is ironic.
Yeah.
When you go to some of those places where there is, deep suffering and poverty, that there, it's often accompanied by, very joyful people. I mean, there's a deep joy there. So as Crystal said, it's not as if, it's not as if you say, Hey guys, give up on joy, forfeit that, throw that out the window. It's all about dark colors. It's just saying, let's don't just focus on, the happy, let's make sure that there's a deeper abiding joy, because happy is fleeting.
You know, you mentioned Elizabeth Elliot when you were talking about her. It reminded me, wasn't her radio show titled Gateway to Joy? I think that's what it was called, or she wrote a book, or it's Gateway to Joy.
Gates of Splendor.
Was the story. Yeah. And I think she had this radio show, which you can still go back and listen to. Chris will include links to all these things. We'll get it right if it's not the radio show, but Gateway to Joy is what she called something. I think it was the radio show, and you can go back to these. But if you come to the player on cpyu.org for this particular episode of the podcast, Chris will have all the links there. Let's finish this up. Any final words, any final recommendations the two of you might have? I really appreciate this conversation. It's been helpful to me.
I'll mention one. I mean, this is Eugene Peterson, and I can't remember exactly which book this is in, but he talks about John Muir, who was one of the great explorers of the West, and he mapped out and in a sense introduced America to in the California Sierras and Alaskan glaciers, and was just a great explorer. And anyway, he had a friend who had a cabin that was tucked in a little valley in the Sierra Mountains, and it was a place that he could use as a base camp so that he could venture out in the wilderness and then come back, you know, at the end of the day for a comforting cup of tea. Anyway, Eugene Peterson tells the story of one December day when a storm moved in from the Pacific. It was massive. He talks about fierce storm, you know, bending the junipers, and he writes about this in only the way Eugene Peterson can. And you might have expected that that would be a day for sure that Muir would hang out at the cabin and just, you know, go to Netflix and just chill. Just kind of stay next to the fire, be warm. But in fact, Muir, you know, he was not that kind of guy. He never wanted the armchair adventure. And so instead of throwing another log on the fire, as Eugene Peterson tells it, he steps out of the cabin in the storm, climbs a high ridge. He picks this giant Douglas fir and decides he's going to climb up to the top of it in the middle of the storm so he can watch the show. And that's where he decided to ride out the storm. And I think that's sort of a metaphor of the kind of combination of joy and tribulation that the Christ adventure really is. It's not always easy, but there is great, great drama. When I talk to my students about it, I call it Muir Christianity, because it's that adventurous willingness to say, this is not gonna be easy, you're gonna have trouble. But there's also exhilaration in facing that, knowing that, you know, Christ has overcome the world. Mm-hmm.
Crystal, you've already recommended a book written by Beelzebub.
Yeah, I have.
Anything?
It's
that's
the
a first on a podcast. In fact, that's a first in my whole life, you know, to hear that. That was great. But anything else you would recommend?
I do think there's some people who may have, you know, different thoughts on this, but I think reading Scott McKnight's The King Jesus Gospel was a good conversation with myself to say, when I am talking about Jesus with students, especially those who may not know him yet, am I being true to the gospel in the way that best fits this context and the stage of life they are and the length of my relationship with them? So I think it's a good read, and it's a thoughtful read, and it's worth thinking about. I'm just, a lot of my time right now, I'm thinking about how do we communicate about the kingship and the lordship of Jesus in a way that keeps that part of his identity as elevated as the great physician and the loving savior, because the crowned king is certainly who he is. And that has deep implications for what a life of a Christ follower looks like. Mm.
This has been so good. I want to thank you guys for being on here, for taking the time. Always fun, Duffy, to talk to you. Crystal, so happy to see you again. And hopefully it's not going to be too long before we'll all be at the same place again. And we're going to have you back. And I just want to say to the youth workers and the parents who are listening, you know, this conversation is really, really important. And we need to be thinking through these realities, because there have been so many changes in our culture that are just affirming and pulling our kids away inside, outside the church, and then even inside the church. And so really think through how you're communicating, and work, as you've heard here today, to really nurture yourself in the truths of God's word and develop that kind of discernment. So thanks, folks. Thanks for being here.
All right. Thank you all. Good to see you, Crystal and Chris.
You too.
Yeah. And I'll just say thank you to Chris Wagner, who's been silent but sitting here across from me and handling all this. As always, I'll just remind you again, go to the player for this episode. Scroll down. Chris will have links to everything we talked about and probably even more. We'll link to Crystal's blog, so you can go there and find some of what we've been talking about here today and some other thoughts that she posts as she writes about Lewis and other writers and just thinking about life. And so We're happy you've joined us, and we'll look forward to chatting with you on the next episode of Youth Culture Matters.
Thanks for joining us for Youth Culture Matters, a podcast from the Center for Parent-Youth Understanding. If you'd like to learn more about today's youth culture, visit our website at cpyu.org. And if you have any questions, comments, or feedback, email us at podcast@cpyu.org.